Amen. There are many beloved psalms in the church. A lot of psalms that people love. If I was to ask you some of your favorite psalms, I guarantee you one of the top ones would be Psalm 23, right? And most of you would probably even have that memorized. People outside of the church almost have this memorized, right? The Lord is my shepherd. We love it for its comfort, right? What about Psalm 139, right? We love that psalm because it talks about how God knows our words before we say them. He knows us. We were formed in the inward parts. He knows us. He knits us together. We love it. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man. It's one of the most practical psalms, but it's beautifully concise. We love that we can be like a tree planted. We love that. Psalm 51, we love that. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And you might even have a couple other psalms that you love. Psalm 63, we've preached through 46 and 91. Those are wonderfully encouraging. However, none of these psalms are actually the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. There's actually one psalm that is more referenced, alluded to more, quoted more frequently than any other psalm. This psalm is used by Jesus himself to affirm his divinity, his identity as Messiah. Peter quoted it in his first sermon preached on Pentecost. Both Paul and Peter refer to this psalm numerous times in their epistles. It's foundational to the entire book of Hebrews, and it's alluded to repeatedly in Revelation. It covers the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, all the way to the day of his wrath, his judgment on his enemies, and the consummation of his kingdom. This psalm is Psalm 110. Which is what we're going to read and look at tonight. So if you would, stand with me as we read through God's Word. We're going to look at Psalm 110 tonight. And I'll just let you know right up front, I'll be completely honest with you, we could spend a year on just these seven verses. I don't say that to sound like I know something that you don't, and look how cool this, I mean literally, this psalm is jam-packed. It is quoted so many times. It's referenced to everywhere. It is unbelievably profound. Yet, most of us wouldn't even list this in our top five favorite psalms. It's kind of obscure. But tonight, I'd love to unpack this as best I can and give us kind of just a brief overview of what's going on here. So, let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word. You may be seated. Interesting that that's the most referred to psalm in the New Testament, isn't it? It's not the Lord is my shepherd. It's this psalm, particularly verse 1 and verse 4. But for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, it was a firmly held belief that the Messiah, the promised Redeemer Savior, would be the son of David. Okay, that was a given fact for the Jews in Jesus' time. But none of them, none of the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, none of them believed that Jesus was that Messiah's son, right? Matthew 22, I'm actually going to be referencing quite a few passages tonight. You can find them right up on the screen here. But look at Matthew 22 with me. This is just really brief. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And this actually comes after the Pharisees and the Sadducees both had asked him some questions. Jesus finally asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, meaning inspired by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, here's the quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then Jesus went on to say, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love it. Talk about getting right to the heart of the issue. Jesus gets right to who is the Christ. He gets right to it. And they either can answer or they can't. In this case, they obviously couldn't. So Jesus quotes this psalm here to show that Christ would not only be David's offspring, but his Lord. Peter also quotes this. So Acts chapter 2. Look at this one briefly with me. Acts 2. Peter's preaching the first sermon on Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Ready? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Ready? Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, the author of the psalm, right? But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So why is this opening verse so important? Why is Psalm 110, verse 1, this massive treasure chest of infinite beauty? You know, why? Why is it so important? And just look with me at the very beginning of Psalm 110 here, the very beginning of the first verse. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, that statement, how it looks in English, is kind of ridiculous. It doesn't really make any sense because we don't know who's who here. Who's the Lord? Who's saying to what? What's my Lord? In your Bibles, you might even see that the first Lord has kind of like capital letters, L-O-R-D. And whenever you see that, that is referring to the name Yahweh. Jehovah, it's God Almighty. So what this verse says in the Hebrew, it doesn't look so clear in English, but in the Hebrew it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, which is a word for Lord or Master, right? So here it's two different. It's not the same Lord. This is the Lord, Yahweh, says to basically the Messiah is what this is. This psalm is pointing to Christ. The first Lord is God the Father. The second Lord here is the true and better King of Israel, the true and better David, right? So think about this. Though the Messiah was to be the descendant of David, he's also David's king. You see that? Like, because we know that David, it would be David's offspring. A king would come from David. It would be David's descendant. But here, David is referring to this descendant as his Lord, as his king. So who can fit such a description, right? Who could fit a description that they're greater than David, but they're also David's descendant? How about the God-man, right? Jesus Christ. So this psalm is undoubtedly centered on and fulfilled by Christ Jesus. Obviously, every psalm is written in a historical context, and Israel would recite this psalm or sing this psalm. It's a coronation psalm. It's all about the king and how the Lord, you know, is at his right hand. And it's there's some historical reference there. But this is so focused on the Messiah that you would be blind not to see it. This psalm is undoubtedly speaking about Jesus Christ. So just last week, we looked at the champion of the church. For those of you that were here in Psalm 91, tonight I want to look at our exalted king and our faithful priest. So we saw how he's our champion, which is pretty awesome. And tonight we're going to see how he's our king and our priest. So let's look at the rest of verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Wow. This is God the Father saying this to his Messiah, to the Lord. Ready? So being positioned at one's right hand was a position of honor, of trust, of authority. We see that all throughout scriptures, right? At the right hand. You see that reference all the time, the right hand. It's a position of authority, of trust. Typically, like a king in battle, he would have at his right hand his most trusted, you know, lieutenant, whatever. And if you think about how that would look, he would probably have his sword in the right hand, his shield would be in the left. The king would be right there, right? So he's got his shield in front of the king, and he's able to swing, and it wouldn't make much sense otherwise. He'd be swinging and hitting the king, right? But it's just the idea of who's the king going to put there? Someone he trusts. So this right hand, it's a symbol of authority, of power, of honor, right? And so since Yahweh, the Lord, is giving this position to David's Lord, this verse is actually a prophecy of Christ's ascension and exaltation. Really cool. Like, we don't typically think of Psalms as like prophecy. We think of Psalms as nice little worship songs. This is a prophecy that one day Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be exalted. He would ascend. And we see this, don't we, in Philippians, right? After Jesus humbled himself, suffered, died for us, what does it say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, right? So what we're seeing here when it says, sit at my right hand, this is Christ's ascension and his enthronement. That's what this psalm is referring to. So this picture is interesting because a lot of times in the New Testament, we say, well, wait a second, what does that mean Christ is seated at the Father's right hand? Doesn't that seem kind of relaxed and kind of inactive? Like he's just, what, sitting? Like maybe you get this mental picture of this guy just sitting, just like looking around. But understand this, Christ is not sitting to rest, but to rule. This idea of him sitting at the right hand of the Father is not a passive activity. In fact, we see him throughout the New Testament being active. When Stephen dies, what's he doing? Standing. In Revelation, what's Jesus doing? Walking among the churches. It's a picture. He's walking among his churches. We see him riding out to battle, right? So this idea of being seated at the right hand is a picture of his supreme authority with his enemies, you see it, crushed under his feet. Love that picture. His enemies are a footstool for him. That's where it's an interesting picture to see him sitting there in his throne. Nice little footstool made for him of his enemies. Like, it's such an amazing picture of his supreme power, his dominance, his authority. It's not like he's fighting them. It's that he's conquered them. They are as good as dead. That's how this works here with Jesus. Look at Daniel 7 with me. We'll have it up here on the screen. I love this. What I want to kind of do is I want to show you how this psalm is scattered throughout the Bible. Daniel 7 has this amazing prophecy. The book of Daniel gets a little crazy after chapter 6, if you've ever read it. It gets crazy. You could ask me 100 questions about it. I probably could answer one of them. It's intense. But here's one of the most beautiful prophecies, and I love it. The Bible is easy to grasp. Even if you can't understand its deepest mysteries, you can see Jesus in Scripture. You can see the point of Scripture, and this is one of those places. Look at Daniel 7, 13 to 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, where is he coming here? We typically think clouds of heaven, one coming. That means Jesus' second coming. I don't think so. What's he doing? He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is not Jesus coming to earth. This is Jesus going to the Father. This is Jesus ascending. This is a picture of the ascension here. And to him and to Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the ascension. This is what happened when Jesus ascended to heaven. He approached, having accomplished the work that he set out to do, suffered like us, dies for us, rises again, ascends to the heavenlies, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, who gives him the name that is above every name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And even now, look at this. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So again, it's this picture of his ruling. And it's interesting because when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, right? Jesus used the phrase all the time, right? The Son of Man, he came to seek and save the lost. He came eating and drinking. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? The Son of Man. And we say, what is he talking about, Son of Man? Well, Son of God means that he's divine. Son of Man means that he's man. Yeah, it's true. Son of Man does mean that he's man. But in Daniel 7, we saw that that phrase, Son of Man, was used for the one who approaches the Father. So when Jesus uses Son of Man, is he referring to himself being human? Sure he is, right? But there is one like a Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom. And when Jesus uses that phrase, notice that when you read through your New Testament. When Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, he's talking about himself as the Messiah, the one day, the soon-to-be ascended Christ. When he talks to the Pharisees and them, he's about to be ascended. He's about to be exalted. He's about to be that King of Kings after he dies and rises again, right? So what Jesus is saying with this phrase, Son of Man, is that there will one day be a man who approaches the throne of God. Men don't approach the throne of God. You see what I mean? Sinners, sinful men, you don't just approach the throne of God. But this phrase, Son of Man, shows that one day there would be one like a Son of Man who actually approaches the throne of God. And we'll see how that works out as we keep going on. But notice this in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Do you remember what Jesus said right before he ascended? Right before he did. Matthew 28, right? We're familiar with this. Matthew 28. What does verse 18 say? We'll just look at verse 18. Look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what happens right after this? Then he, the Son of Man, ascends, approaches the Ancient of Days to receive his eternal kingdom, just like Daniel prophesied. There's prophecy fulfilled right there, church. And I love it because Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And maybe you're asking yourself this question right now. Why do I care so much to explain to you that Jesus is King of Kings? Don't we know that he is? We know this. Don't we know that God reigns and rules? Okay, sure, awesome. Yes, we know that. Thy kingdom come. We say it in the Lord's Prayer. We know this. We know that Jesus is going to one day return and destroy all of his enemies. We know that. Read Revelation. Even if you can't understand most of it, you can tell when it says Jesus strikes down his enemies. That's pretty obvious. One day, Jesus is going to reign fully, perfectly, no sin, no death, all destroyed, all gone. Hallelujah. So why does this ascension, this exaltation, this enthronement of Jesus matter so much right now? Because is he reigning right now? Yes, he is. Will he reign fully, perfectly, completely in the future? Absolutely. But even right now, Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. What comes after Matthew 28, 18? The Great Commission, right? I want you to think about this. How is Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies? How is Jesus even right now ruling in the midst of his enemies? It's a profound verse, Psalm 110, verse 2. It says he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Yes, they're his footstool. Yes, one day death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. Absolutely. But he's reigning and ruling right now over his enemies in the midst of his enemies. What is this? Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me. What does Jesus follow up with? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus Christ is steadily defeating his enemies through the gospel witness of the church. That's how Jesus rules even now in the midst of his enemies. As the gospel, what is the gospel? The power of God for salvation. As the gospel is being preached, what is Jesus doing? What is this king doing? Graciously drawing his enemies to himself. He's calling those hard-hearted Gentiles like we heard this morning. He's breaking through resistance to him in his name. He's cutting through hatred towards God. He's softening hearts, and he's drawing his enemies to himself, and he's giving them salvation. Do you see how profound that is? That Jesus, he could absolutely destroy every sinner right now. Face of the earth, gone. But yet he is continually and has been doing so for 2,000 years, drawing his sheep from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, everyone drawing them in over the years as he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. What does he say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the church is the community of people who are testifying to the salvation of our God. Do you see how that all works together? The fact that Jesus died and rose again is how we are saved. But even the fact that he's ascended right now, he's exalted, he's at the right hand of the Father, he is reigning, ensuring that our gospel witness does not return void. The church has the authority of Christ Jesus to proclaim his death, his resurrection, and to say this: if you repent, you can be saved. You can say that to a sinner. Because our Christ Jesus is the King who is reigning and ruling over his enemies. The New Testament's full of this. You know when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, right? Or he says, the strong man has been bound. Wow, the demons are responding. We're casting them out. This is crazy. How are they doing this? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when you see that, what Jesus is talking about is how through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus and where we are right now, the age of the church, the gospel is going forth, and Satan can do nothing to stop it. He can keep people blind. He can keep people blinded. Sure he can. But when Christ Jesus, the sovereign Lord, calls that sinner, Satan can do nothing except lose him to God's irresistible grace. Isn't that crazy? That's what it means when Jesus is ascended. He's reigning and ruling even now in the midst of his enemies. Look at verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's a very weird verse, very difficult verse. There's two ways you can translate it. Literally, you can translate it two ways. And I want to give you kind of a paraphrase of how you can understand this verse. There's two ways to understand it. The way the ESV translates it is, this is a helpful paraphrase. The NLT does this, ready? When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. So what this verse is getting at is that the king and his army, his people, are divinely strengthened day by day as they go out. It's a very poetic way to say that. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That means like a strength, a vitality. There's another way you can translate this too. It's the exact same. It's fine. It works. The NIV actually translates it like this. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. And so what that translation is saying is that like the abundance of dew in the morning, so will be Christ's people. Day after day, Christ's people as numerous as the dew on the ground. So however you want to translate it, it's the NIV and the ESV say it a little differently. I'll be honest, that looks kind of awkward. From the womb of the morning. It's a very poetic, you know, it's the idea here is, however you want to look at this, this is the gist of the verse. The people of God, your people, called by his sovereign grace, respond by offering themselves to their king as living sacrifices to willingly serve and joyfully obey him in proclaiming the gospel. That's what this verse is communicating. Right after he says, you're ruling in the midst of your enemies, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. We heard it this morning. I loved how Pastor Dave said it this morning, that we freely come to Christ after he's called us. And no one comes to Christ against their will. No one does. We come to Christ willingly because he has softened our hearts. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. As we go out, as we preach the gospel, we have the assurance of God's strength, his spirit with us. Another picture in scripture that helps you understand this. Revelation 12, verses 9 to 11. I told you, I want to kind of jump around a little bit tonight to look at different passages that help illustrate what's going on here. Revelation 12, there's this beautiful, vivid illustration of the dragon and the woman, right? It's a symbolic picture here of Satan trying to kill the seed of the woman. It's a very graphic picture of this. You get to Revelation 12, 7, and it talks about this war that took place in heaven, Michael and his angels, right? Look at verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And what we often do is we say, oh, this must be referring to the time when Satan fell from heaven before the creation of the world. This actually isn't really talking about that. How do we know? Look at the next couple verses. Look at verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying," right? Satan falls. What does he say? "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So what this picture of Revelation is talking about, how the forces of darkness, the dragon, his demons, right, fighting against the heavenly forces for this promised Redeemer, right? But what happens? He's cast down, and this angel says, it's a loud voice, probably not an angel, it's probably the Lord, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser's been cast down." How does Satan accuse us, right? You're guilty. You can't stand in God's presence. You're guilty. What does Romans 8:1 tell us? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The accuser has been cast out for those who are in Christ. He has nothing to accuse you before God with anymore because you're righteous in Christ. So I want you to think about this. Our exalted King, what is he doing? He's steadily defeating his enemies as the church of God, washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, stands against the spiritual forces of darkness, sin, death, and hell. And we proclaim the triumph of the Lamb of God. Satan no longer can accuse those united to Christ. And from the time of Christ's ascension to his second coming, Christ is now ruling over his enemies while the gospel advances throughout the world. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. What is that word of testimony? Well, when I was 5, I one time said a bad word. No, it's the testimony about Christ. Yes, it's our personal story of salvation, but it's the testimony to Christ, the reigning and ruling King. You see that here? How do we overcome? How do you overcome the forces of sin, death, and hell? How do you do that? In your own strength? No. By the blood of the Lamb and what? The word of your testimony. What word is that? The word about the blood of the Lamb. And it's because of his death, his resurrection, and because he is enthroned. He is our exalted King. We have his authority, his backing. It means that right now, our gospel witness is not in vain. It can't be in vain. The good news that Jesus reigns, whether it's accepted or rejected by the world, will not fail to succeed. It can't fail. Why? The Lord, Yahweh, remember in our verse, in verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, has sent forth from Zion, from his kingdom, the mighty scepter of King Jesus, who is ruling in the midst of his enemies. This is the greatest encouragement there is for evangelism. This is the single greatest encouragement there is for evangelism. We often are afraid. We don't know what to say. We don't know if we're going to be rejected or not. We don't know if our feelings are going to get hurt. We don't know if we're going to get beat up. And we are so afraid that the person we share the gospel with is going to reject it. And maybe reject us. God, I told them the gospel. I told them about what you did, and they do not care. What's the point? What's the point? The point is, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the confession, the testimony, the proclamation of the church. They can't. So guess what that means? You preach the gospel in the full confidence and power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God's word can't return void. Even if the person you're preaching to rejects you, even if they reject you, you can rest assured that, first off, God is not blind. He knows what's going on. He knows when someone's rejecting his Messiah. He sees that. Leave vengeance to the Lord. But we can confidently, continually preach and preach and share and proclaim the death, the resurrection of Christ, knowing that he is reigning and ruling and is even now drawing people, calling people, his sheep from all over the world into his church. And he's been doing so for 2,000 years. You realize the church has never been stamped out? What the church has gone through? The fact that we have scripture preserved, we have the doctrines of our faith over the centuries preserved for us. Satan can do nothing about this. He can try. And for those who persist in rebellion, look at the ending of Psalm 110. Let's look at verse 5. I want to look at the last three verses. I'm just going to read through these and just, we don't have much time to tear into them. We actually already have been doing that over the last few weeks. Look at verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, meaning he'll be replenished, he'll be strengthened as he goes about. He won't stop to rest. He will be dedicated. He will be on mission, right? He will lift up his head. He will be victorious. For those who do not accept the king's gracious invitation to lay down their arms, to repent and submit to his lordship, there will come a day when they will be judged. Kings, chiefs, rulers of the nations. I don't care how powerful your nation is, how much money you've got, how many bodyguards you have, you will stand no chance against the power of God and his kingdom. And the book of Revelation is an extended commentary on this. If you want to know what these three verses mean, read Revelation. Jesus Christ will ride forth to trample his foes, execute judgment, and fill the earth with the corpses of those who persisted in unrighteousness and rebellion against his righteous rule. The judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Sin will be justly punished, and God's holiness will be vindicated. So it's one thing to know that Christ is our King. It's one thing to know that Christ Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history. But the question is still, it's kind of there if you're thinking, if you're reading through this. What assurance do we have that he's our King? What guarantee do we have that we, his rebellious enemies, can actually be welcomed into his presence? Right, it's one thing to say that the king is exalted and he will reign and he will rule. But how do we know personally? How do you know? How do you know that he is your king who's for you? And we look at verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Have no time to get into who Melchizedek is as much as I'd like to. Again, I told you this psalm is jam-packed. But in Genesis 14, way back, before you get the law, before you get the Levites, before you get all the priesthood and the rituals, and before all of that, before Abraham, about the time of Abraham, before. In Genesis 14, we meet Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, okay? Random guy. Seems like a random guy. Comes on the scene out of nowhere. No family background, nothing. He shows up and he blesses Abraham. He was a priest of the Most High, okay? So we meet this random guy who is a priest of the Most High. He was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, which means the king of peace. And he appears in no genealogical record. In the book of Genesis, that says something. Everyone in the book of Genesis has a family tree. Everyone does. And this guy shows up out of nowhere, and then he kind of just disappears. He just kind of shows up, he's introduced, and then he's gone. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews does is the writer of the book of Hebrews explains how Jesus is the true and better Melchizedek, how this guy, Melchizedek, was actually a picture of Christ. Briefly, Jesus is our King of righteousness. Jesus is our King of peace. Jesus, get this, Jesus is a priest from the tribe of Judah. Priests cannot come from any tribe but the tribe of Levi, right? That's what the law says. You have to be a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. What gives? Well, this is where it comes from. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. Melchizedek showed up way early. The Levites don't even exist right now. Hebrews, it says in his loins, kind of funny. The idea is Melchizedek was a priest of God that did not come from the tribe of Levi. So what does it say here? To the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, yet is qualified to be our priest. Also, Melchizedek had, the writer of Hebrews says, he had no beginning and no end. Meaning, we don't know who his parents are, we don't know who his descendants are, we know nothing about this guy. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, just like Melchizedek doesn't really have a beginning and doesn't really have an end, Jesus Christ really doesn't have a beginning and really doesn't have an end. What the author does, it's all, read Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He goes through this very well. Read the NLT version. It'll help you get it really well. 5 to 10. And he explains all this. And the whole point is this. Jesus, just like this random guy Melchizedek, is not only our exalted king, but he's our faithful priest. What is a priest? He offered the sacrifice of himself that we might be forgiven and justified before our holy God. He also intercedes for us. I want to read you guys three passages from Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews 6. Actually, if you would, just hear the word of the Lord here from Hebrews 6, 7 and 10. Hebrews 6, listen. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 23. Former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, the Messiah, Christ, the Lord, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hallelujah. He was the Lamb. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Ready? But the word of the oath, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, Psalm 110, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And look at Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He finished the work and sat down. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 13. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see how these passages in Hebrews all reference the same idea? That he's not only our priest, he's not only our king, he's our priest king. He's the king with the authority of all heaven, of all earth. But he's also our priest who intercedes for us, who makes the sacrifice so that we might be forgiven, that we can be a part of his kingdom. Our king is our priest. Our priest is our king. To sum this up, Romans 8 says it best. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn you? Satan, maybe? The accuser of the brothers, that dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan? Who is to accuse you? Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here we see the most beautiful pairing of these terms. Christ Jesus is not only the King of Kings, seated at the right hand of the majesty of the heavens, but he is our priest who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice to secure our eternal salvation. And he even now is interceding for us before the very throne of God. Jesus pleads on our behalf before the Father, keeping us. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "There before the throne is the man, Jesus Christ the Lord. Not merely the victorious God, which would have been no news to herald to the world." Listen to this. "The good news is not that God is victorious. How could the sovereign Lord be anything else but victorious? But what the early church said was there is a man victorious, a man who is joined to God, and that man is victorious, and we are blessed in him." Because Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived for us and died for us, has ascended and has been exalted and is now at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians told us this. We, in Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are co-heirs with Christ. Why? Because God is victorious, but because the God-man is victorious. And if he can be there, we can be there. If he can be in the presence of God, we can be in the presence of God. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, invites us even now, right now, to come before the throne of grace. We have an advocate. We have a champion, a king, a warrior, a priest, a savior who is there for us. We now walk in his authority under the banner of his kingdom. We heard it this morning. We are his ambassadors. We proclaim the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. Listen to the words of this hymn that we sing. "Crown him the Lord of Lords, who over all does reign, who once on earth the incarnate word for ransom sinners slain, now lives in realms of light where saints with angels sing their songs before him day and night, their God, Redeemer, King. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above, Crown him the king to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is king of all. Let's pray.